This is the word of the Lord, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see all of you. It's wonderful spending this morning together, this Palm Sunday. You guys excited to be here? Okay, you guys excited? Because this sermon is not one of those sermons filled with a lot of stories. Where's my wife? It doesn't have a lot of stories. And so if you don't have a lot of excitement for God's word, work with me. I don't know. Find that. Dig deep within and find that excitement. But I think it's important that we cover this, especially in light of today being Palm Sunday. For those who do not know what Palm Sunday is about, it's the day, the week before Jesus' crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. And on that Palm Sunday, the week before, he actually rode into Jerusalem. And many people came and really just gave him this king's welcome, like waving palm branches, laying their cloaks onto the streets. And so they understood, they had this kind of reference, the mindset that a king was finally entering Jerusalem, the city of peace. And yet, do you remember the animal that Jesus was riding on? Was he riding on a stallion, a war-serving stallion? Do you remember the animal that he was riding on? And if you say it in the King James Version, okay, somebody said it. It was a donkey, okay? So we'll keep it NIV version here. It was a donkey. It was a colt, not the animal for a king. Only Jesus knew that day why he chose a donkey to ride in as the King of Kings. And we're going to kind of get into that in we're going to look at Philippians 2, and I think it's good we're looking at this because our small groups are going through Philippians, and I hope, you know, the thrust of Philippians will just really come alive as we go through this. Simon, hi. Good to see you here, man. Simon was one of our faithful members before he moved up to NorCal. He got married, too. Good things happening, NorCal, man. Yeah. It's good to have you here. Okay, I start off with the title called Dishonored Slave, and let's start off with two pictures. And this actually, these two pictures come from, the ideas of these two pictures come from the psychiatrist Carl Jung, okay? The first is this. This man is going to set all Europe ablaze through his incendiary dreams of world domination. Now, who are we talking about? Churchill or Hitler? And, you know, common sense tells us, looking at history, it was Hitler with his incendiary dreams of world domination. But it was actually Adolf Hitler who said this about Churchill. Interesting, isn't it? When you consider kind of world domination, we don't really think about that a lot. Perhaps it's in our day, our age, where we're at in life, but we don't live in the ideas of kings and empires and kingdoms. So I kind of want to reference this. The Empire of Apple, who is its primary, I don't know, who are they fighting up against? Google, Samsung, you know, whoever. But Empire is of Apple is who everyone is trying to topple. If I say Coke, who's on the other side? Okay, typically people will say Pepsi, okay? I know many of you guys do not drink soda. If I say Starbucks, Okay, it's just random, isn't it? It's just you don't know where to go because Starbucks is the reigning coffee distributor, or, you know, the cafes. But kind of thinking that way, I think that brings us a little bit closer for those of us who live in the West and capitalism is where the world we live in. And we typically think about who rules the market, who, how much, if you work for a company, the typical question is how much market share do you guys own and control? And the more you control, the healthier it is for your company, the better it is, more bonuses do you get? You get because your market share, you own more of that, right? Isn't that how it works? And the race is always constantly to get more market share than the ones you guys are, what am I trying to say, fight against, the competitors, thank you, the competitors, thank you so much. Man, I cannot come up. Anyway, think in that terms. And here you have a picture of two people who obviously world domination was at stake. And even Adolf Hitler said of Churchill, that guy is trying to control all of the world. Now, I'm going to bring to you another picture that Carl Jung introduces us to. And this is a picture in Mark's gospel as well as Matthew's gospel. And this is where two of the disciples come to Jesus and they request of Jesus, hey, when you ultimately take that kingdom, when you sit upon that throne, and I have a picture that I think this is what they were thinking about in Roman colony, in Roman times. This was typical of the throne where Caesar, where the emperors would sit. And so the James and John and in Matthew's gospel, even his mother, come to Jesus and says, we know you are the Messiah. We know you're the King of Kings. And one day you will be seated upon a throne where you will dominate the world. And when you do, James and John's loving mother said, just can you remember my sons, James and John, over Peter and Andrew, over all the other disciples, can you give them the seat to your right and to your left? Because that's what the world is after. The market share. To be on the top. To be the ones with most honor. But along comes this Jesus riding on a donkey and not a stallion. And that's whom we're going to consider today with the words of Philippians. Okay, the early church, the map, it's a blurry map, but the only thing important about it is for our context, that's where Philippi rests. Philippi was an interesting city, okay? It was about 2,500 years ago, if you want to go into kind of this story. It became significant because miners found gold. And as they discovered gold for the first time, the one who reigned over that territory, that area, was King Philip II of Macedon. The Greek Empire, okay? As he ruled in that territory, he realized this gold would amass great wealth for him, and so he took quickly control over it. It was a small town, but it became quickly a city because he sent in soldiers to guard his wealth. He sent in a lot of slaves, and under really horrific conditions, he just demanded that all the gold that was discovered in Philippi be dug up, be mined, so that he can keep it. It just basically meant King Philippi would rise to the top, would have more honor. That's what Philippi is known for. Well, King Philip II didn't get too far. He was assassinated fairly soon, and guess who took all the gold? His son. You may have heard of him, Alexander the Great, right? And Alexander the Great took the gold that was mined, and that financed a lot of his military campaigns so that he was able to conquer much of that known world. That's how much gold was discovered in Philippi. It's a lot of gold. Now, Alexander the Great, he dies at a very young age. If you guys have studied world history, you probably know better than I do, but he dies at the age of 32, a young age of 32. And it is with his death, the Greek Empire that he established quickly starts spiraling out of control. There isn't much left. So the city of Philippi sort of lies obscure after that period in history for another about two centuries. About 200 years later, it comes back into the picture. And I really want to kind of point out why, as we are studying Philippians, why Philippi is significant. One was the wealth that was established and that was mined and that was discovered there. But the second point was, this was a critical point in Roman history. In Roman history, Augustus fights a decisive battle near the city of Philippi. He defeats Cassius and Brutus, the traitors of Rome, they were not really traitors. They were trying to keep democracy, weren't they? They were the ones fighting for the rule by the people, for the people, this democratic idea that was given to us by the philosophers. And they really wanted to keep democracy. But along comes Caesar, and he just wields the power for himself. And it was at Philippi, at a decisive battle, that he defeats them so horribly, so decisively, they commit suicide. And there's a civil war after that, but that's completely quenched. And Caesar then becomes the Lord, the emperor over all of the Roman territory. Kind of sounds like, you guys, Star Wars fans? No, but this is real, okay? That's sci-fi, but this is stuff really happened. And so the reason Philippi, again, becomes significant is it's the area, it's the city where, if there was any hope for democracy at that time, it came to an end. And one man who wanted to rule and have all the power for himself took it in that battle. So the wealth, power. And that became part of the Roman system. As Philippi quickly became part of the colony of Rome, it was one of the cities that Rome came in and began to put in Roman laws, bring in Roman inventions. And that actually was, to some of the citizens, it was actually beneficial. We look at this and some of the inscriptions that are found coming out of Philippi in those days. Augustus is a savior for us and to those who come after us. And they found these in the inscriptions, that Augustus, the one who wielded all the power, and in our worldview, we looked at as kind of evil, but in that time, it was regarded as he is the savior. He has come to save our city. And the second thing, another inscription they discovered was that the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of good tidings that have come to men through him. The word good tidings here is actually the word euangelion, the Greek word euangelion, which is the word for the gospel, the good news. And so they were saying the birthday of the god Augustus, this emperor who took all the power for himself, it was actually good news because he became Lord on that day when he defeated Brutus and Cassius. So it was from that day on, it's from that period on, and especially in colonies like Philippi, that emperor worship becomes a normative way of life. The title Curius Caesar, Curius is the Greek word for Lord. Lord Caesar became a common phrase in many, many of the citizens. And emperor worship was what was demanded, not only taxes, but that kind of respect and honor was to be given to Caesar. So that's a little bit about the background of Philippi. And that would be the kind of the worldview. If you were Philippians, you would kind of have that as a mindset. That to be great and to amass a lot of wealth, that to receive honor is to receive status and power. And that became part of the Roman system as they knew it. The Roman system was, there's a book titled Reconstructing Honor in Rome and Philippi. Reconstructing Honor in Rome and Philippi. Anybody want to read it? Okay. Sound interesting to anyone? Reconstructing Honor in Rome and Philippi. The author talks about a concept called the cursus honorum. Basically, this was a course of the offices. The race for honor. And for them, the race for honor meant people were preoccupied with achieving status, achieving recognition, power, all under the name of honor. To be held in honor was to achieve those things. We don't do that, do we? Being a little bit sarcastic, and I hope you catch that. And in that cursus honorum, there were six levels, okay, six offices that made this kind of climbing up for the race for honor. At the very top was a group called the Senate. And in the Senate office, it was made up of 600 men, men only, educated and quite wealthy. They wielded the highest level of honor in that society, in that Roman system. Right? I guess to us, it would be kind of like if you worked in a Fortune 500, if you're the owner of the Fortune 500 company, you're up there. People want to vie so that they join you in that Fortune 500 position. That's what it's like. Right below them were called the equestrians. Any guess what mode of operation is part of the equestrians? Horses, of course. Okay, you know. This group of people were people who owned enough wealth to own horses as their primary mode of travel and transportation. You think it's funny that people were honored because what they had as a mode of operation? Do we kind of do that? Do we sort of do that? What do you think about it? Somebody in the first service said yachts and private jets, and I was like, wow, you think on a whole nother. I was thinking name brand cars. I was thinking kind of car status. You know, my son is being coached by an NFL player. Okay, he's 6, right? And so the only coaching he's receiving is get the ball, don't drop it, run forward. And this is coming from an NFL player, right? He's a wide receiver for the Detroit Lions. My wife actually saw him at the team picture day, and guess what he's driving up in? And on this, just I'm describing, you know, he's a cool guy. He tried to hug me, and so I like him. You know, he's driving up in his brand new Bentley because he just signed a $40 million contract with the Detroit Lions. And you guys hear that, and you're like, whoa, equestrian, right? A Bentley. But that's who they were. And right below them were the Decurions. These guys were kind of like the middle, upper middle class. They owned property. They owned slaves. They were able to own things. And while they may not have made it all the way to the top, they were doing okay. Now, in your estimation, what percentage in a city like Philippi do you think these three categories of people made up? What percentage do you think of the entire population were Senate, equestrians, and Decurions? What do you think? To share your guess with the person sitting next to you. Just take a guess. Okay. Just. How many of you guys said a whopping 2%? Okay. Good for you, Simon. Okay. Most of you guys, I heard a lot of the ones going on, and maybe you've already studied some of this stuff, but 2% made up these three categories. The other 98% were either citizens, freedmen, and slaves. Most of the people were on the bottom. So you got to kind of paint that picture of the society. And some of you are thinking, yeah, that's what it's like today, right? The 1% that owns all of the wealth in America or in the West. And we start thinking this way. Not much has changed, perhaps you think. Right below them were citizens. Citizens were given, afforded many things. They were given the freedom. They had alienable rights to a fair process and trial and court. They, too, could own a property. But below them were these two people that we're talking about, freedmen and slaves. Freedmen were people who were basically no longer slaves. And you would think that's actually a level up to some degree. But in practical measures, that might not have been the best thing. Because at least the slaves were taken care of by the masters. But when a slave had gotten too old and could no longer perform the manual labor, was not strong enough, or something had happened, what the masters did was like, I release you. It was basically to get rid of them. So that the masters no longer had the financial burden of taking care of the slaves. That's what the freedmen were about. Yes, status-wise, they were not slaves. Yet, it wasn't that much better. Now, hear a few of these phrases well. The word obedience. The idea, the verbal, the verbiage, the actual word obedience was never used in this elite group. That word didn't exist in their vocabulary. Because the way they would kind of talk about relationship, it was not in the idea of obedience. Remember this word obedience as we reflect on Philippians 2, 5 through 11 later on again. Obedience was not even part of their language. If anything, if there was a relationship way in here, it was more like father and son or a tutor and student. But it was never the language. The obedience was never a language up here. It was always reserved for these people. The slaves. And the value of a slave was how good you were, how willing you were to obey. That word obedience was reserved only for the slaves. That was the Roman system. In fact, Plato once said, how can anyone be happy if he's a slave to anybody at all. There's no meaning. There's no happiness if you have to obey anyone. If in any relationship obedience is required, you're the most pitiful creature. You're to be the most pitied and dishonored. Because only the slaves dealt in that terminology. Another thing we find out is within each of the categories, there were different levels. So, for example, in the Senate, there were actually 5 different offices. So you might have climbed your way all the way to the top, but you start again, in a way, at the bottom. You start at 5, and you try to get all the way to the top. And that actually also existed, even among the slave category, that there were the sort of the higher-ranking slaves, those who were honorable in the eyes of the other slaves. And that's why we find this quote, aristocratic authors, even if they grant slaves no honor in the aristocratic eyes, realize slaves grant each other slavish honor in slavish eyes. So even as slaves, there was some understanding that I'm more honorable than you because I'm up here even as a slave. Isn't that interesting? And that happens. That doesn't happen in our society, does it? Of course it does. In this Roman system, the idea of honor was to get up to the top as quickly as you could. Now, of course, these guys never left their status. But for citizens, it was always about exalting oneself. No one in this elite, including the citizens, no one humbled himself. And remember that phrase, humbled himself. No one did that. Not in the Roman system. Not in the city of Philippi. No one was trying to go to the bottom. Everyone was trying to go to the top. That's the world that the Philippians were living in. That was the worldview of Philippi. That world. And if we're honest, we're in this vicious cursus honorum ourselves. And I'll come back to that. The way they lived life kind of validated this. It was they wanted to make sure people knew in which category you fell. The way they kind of seated people at dinner parties. If you were host and you were hosting a party, you sat at the most honored seat. And then to your right and to your left, guess who sat? Not the slaves, not the freedmen, not even the citizens. The ones who sat right next to you were the Senate, the equestrians. And so even entering into a dinner party, you knew exactly what seat was reserved for you, depending on your class, depending on your level. The way they dressed also affirmed this. Do you know the color that really was meant for the highest honor? Do you know the color of the toga they would wear? They had different colors, but if you had a certain color, it just meant you were at the top. Do you remember the color? Who said that? Purple? Did someone say purple? Okay, thanks, Andy. Yeah, purple. If you could afford to wear purple toga, that just meant you were up here. Isn't it interesting? In Acts chapter 16, when Paul lands into Philippi for the first time, bringing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who does he meet? He meets Lydia. And Luke, in the book of Acts, actually goes out of his way to describe to us what Lydia's profession was, exactly what Lydia did. Do you remember what Paul writes? Paul says Lydia, who was a trader of purple cloth. A trader of purple clothing. So I asked my staff, what would be purple clothing in today's context? And immediately Esther says, Versace. Okay, Versace. Yeah? You guys are laughing. Yeah? No? And then Pastor Emerson, no, there's something better. He says, Hermes. Anyway, so some of you guys are like, I've never heard of these. Okay, anyway, okay. That's okay, okay? I like Gap. I like Banana. That's fine. Whatever it is you're wearing, we don't judge, okay? But that's basically what Lydia was. Lydia was today's version of somebody who owned her own Versace clothes line, and she dealt in that. A wealthy lady. And that's why she was able to open up her home and the first church in European soil in Macedonia, met at this lady's house, a big house, lots of room for many to join. I don't know if Lydia ever thought that this room, this church she was hosting, would bring the other 98%. And I wonder if she was ready for that. As the jailer, as a slave girl who also got saved, knocks on Lydia's door saying, "I'm here." And this wealthy lady said, "Well, what are you doing here? I didn't order service." "Well, Paul told me this is where we're worshiping." But that's what was going on in that day and age. Such a paradigm shift to everything they had known about this cursus honorum. So the clothing, the way you were seated, even the legal system. If you were a citizen and up, you had a certain right, especially to a fair trial. The laws applied to you. The laws didn't apply so much fairly if you were a freedman or a slave. And so you could see how this was just constantly just reaffirmed. The Roman system was the system that Rome wanted to institute in that society. Along comes into this world now this itinerant Jewish pastor. He's bald. He wasn't really a big when I say bald, if some of you guys are, you know, losing hair, that's just me too. Okay, come on, don't, it's okay. Bald is beautiful anyway. But at that time, I don't think it was the in thing, and then when the Bible kind of makes point of that, I don't think it was to be respected. So comes this kind of humble man out of Palestinian land. He was a Jew. And he brings a different kind of good tidings, totally different from the Roman system. We read in Acts that these men, the men talking are Paul and Silas, these men are Jews. That by in itself is saying, why are we taking them seriously? They're Jews. They're not even part of the Roman system. These men are Jews, and what they're actually doing is they're throwing our city in an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us, unlawful in the way that the society had been built up. They're saying all kinds of things because the message that Paul was bringing is not Caesar is curious. It wasn't curious Caesar. It was curious Jesus. Curious Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And that kind of verbiage would get you arrested, and that's exactly what happened. You do not claim anybody else to be Lord in that society. Remember the inscriptions? It was the Savior, Augustus. He was the one who brings good tidings. And so all of a sudden, Paul is using the same language. He says, you know what? I'm going to jump on the language that you're using, and you know who the real Lord is? The real Lord is this Jesus. They're like, who's this Jesus? And guess who gravitates towards that message? Do you think it was typically the rich, the wealthy? Of course, we know Lydia did, and some of her friends might have. But a lot of the 98% saying, is there another option? And is there somebody else who is Lord over this wicked system that we cannot get out of? I want to follow him. And no wonder the city was in an uproar. Because the people who are way below, who deserved to be at the bottom, started gaining hope, started finding meaning to their existence. So the crowd joins in, and in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates, the governors, the people who govern, they order them to be stripped, beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown then into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully, these insurrectionists. You beat them, you publicly humiliate them, you throw them into jail. And I think Luke could have ended at that, but Luke continues to describe, and when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell. Not just one of the cells, but the innermost cell, in the worst of the dungeons. At the bottom, this is Paul going to the bottom of things. And there they fastened their feet with stocks. And Paul is really being descriptive. Luke is being very descriptive intentionally about the treatment that Paul. It's not so that he would incite pity from us. Oh my gosh, that's what happened to Paul and Silas. How unfortunate for them. What Luke is describing is something totally different. He wants to tell the readers, this is how far Paul is going. How low this man of God is going. Did you know that Paul, although he was Jewish by birth, that he had Roman citizenship? You know that? Paul was actually a Roman citizen. That somehow within that system, that he was granted Roman citizenship legally. This is not the treatment for a Roman citizen. In fact, a night passes, if you read through it, there's a miracle, there's an earthquake, the jailer gets saved, and this happens. But it's next day what happens that's interesting for our sermon. The next day, the magistrate says, okay, release. Our cells are broken, the jail, the doors have flown off. Just release the prisoners, Paul and Silas, let them go. And Paul says, no, you cannot just dismiss us. How dare you? Do you not know that we are Roman citizens? And so you really have to ask the question, Paul, if you knew that you were a Roman citizen and you knew that this kind of treatment is not given to the Roman citizen, why in the world did you wait until the next day to declare citizenship? Okay, if you ever go to a country and because of religious activities, you're missionaries, you get arrested, what do we always tell people as we send you? Keep, carry your U.S. passports, right? So in the case that you're ever arrested and they want to do something horrendous to you, you just say, U.S. citizenship. And the least they can do is just take you to the airport and get you out, right? At least that's what we hope would happen. It's never happened in my life, but we hope that's what would happen. But we tell you, do not, if there's one thing you do not lose your passport that validates your U.S. citizenship, because you have a lot of protection. You have all the rights. You have the government of the United States sticking up for you. You're given, afforded the rights to U.S. Embassy and all of that stuff. And so Paul, in the same way, could have said, look, I am a Roman citizen. Here's my papers. And then immediately they would have said, well, then you're given a fair trial. We want to listen to what you have to say. You can make a defense. But he doesn't do that. Why? Why doesn't he do that? Because especially in Philippi, a Roman colony, Paul followed a different curious, and it wasn't curious Caesar. It was curious Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew. He knew many of the slaves, many of the freedmen who were now coming into this new community called the church as they were gathering together. They would not be given fair trial. They would not be given the Roman rights. They would be treated as a slave because of their faith. I believe in a new Lord. My Lord is not Caesar. My Lord is Jesus. And those would be words of treason. And if a slave would speak those words and confess that faith, they would be given this kind of treatment. Paul loved the Philippian church. Paul loved them as his own children. And although Paul could have used what was given to him, what was his own rights, to his own advantage. Remember this phrase. Paul had the rights of a citizenship, and he could have used the rights of a citizenship to his own advantage. He refuses to. Rather, he would lower himself, humble himself to the point of servanthood. So that he would tell the servants that I'm with you. That my Lord too is not Caesar, but it is Jesus. I'm going to read the passage that Annie read for us today once again. And I asked you to kind of pay attention to some of the words like obedience, humbling himself, servant. Here they are again. Verse 5, in your relationship with one another, in your relationship with one another, with your classmates, with your roommates, with your spouses, with your children, with coworkers, in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Paul's doing. In my relationship with my Philippian brothers and sisters, I am going to let the same mindset of Christ Jesus govern my choices. Who being in very nature God, verse 6, who being in very nature God. It doesn't get any higher than that, does it? For the Roman system, the one who sat at the top, very top, was Lord Caesar Augustus himself. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God himself, sat at the top of the cosmic, universal, cosmic ladder, nothing higher than that. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Remember that phrase? To his own advantage. He did not consider his own rights something to be used so that he can get out for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, doulos, slave. He actually makes himself a servant by being made in human likeness. He is doing something that in that system, in Philippi, no one is seen doing. No one goes down. Everyone goes up. Everyone's vying for the position up at the Senate. They don't come down when they're up at the top. They don't leave that post. But here's Jesus trying to make his way down to be a servant. This is shocking for the citizens of Philippi. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. There's that word. Obedience was only reserved. This language was only reserved for the servants, not for kings, not for Caesars, not for the Senate. Became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Remember, I talked about even among slave, there's kind of slavish honor. There's different levels of honor even among the slave class. So he's gotten to the servant. He's gotten all the way down to the slave level. But he needs to go even lower, doesn't he? And so he takes it even to the cross. If you were a slave in those days and you had unfortunately died, guess what happens to you? They just take your corpse and they just chuck it into a mass grave. There's no tombstone. There's no one to remember you. No one cares to remember you. They just have mass graves and they just throw you there. That's it. You know how the more despicable slaves were killed? They were killed on the cross. They were executed with all of the torment and the torture. But that wasn't the point. The main point, of course, that's horrible, the torment. But the main point was to utterly just contempt, humiliate you, to make an example of the worst of the slaves, the criminal kind, the despicable kind. And that's where Jesus went, taking on the form of a servant, but even from there, even being obedient to death, a death on the cross. This is as low as you can go in the Roman system. And he finally got there. I don't know if you can kind of let that sink in a bit. That one who was equal with God would end up lower than a common slave. That's where he ends up. Posted on the cross, the King of the Jews. It's no wonder when James and John and the mother went up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, we know one day you're going to be crowned king. One day you're going to take the throne. You are going to be seated. And he was. It just didn't look like the Roman seat. It looked like this. He received the crown of thorns that drove into his head. And on top of the cross, they wrote over him, the King of the Jews. He finally arrived as the rightful king. And James and John were saying, can we be on your left, to your right, when that day comes. No wonder Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. I'm entering into Jerusalem, seated on a colt. Everyone thinks this is a time that we're going to dominate the world. That's not what this is about. This is about going to the least of these and being with them. This is what John and James were actually, really, this is what they wanted. The two that were crucified next to him, do you remember the way the Bible describes them? Were they just slaves? No, they were thieves. They were of the worst kind. And next to two of the worst kind, Jesus took that, the lowest of the seat. This is really accentuated because Paul wrote few letters in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. While he was in prison, he took the time to just write letters to the churches, all of them, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. The way he introduces the letter, this is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Paul, an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. This is Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He begins off all of his introductory, his salutation. This is Paul writing to you, beloved, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's only in Philippians that he gets to this letter. And before he writes this one, he says, this is Paul and Timothy. Slaves. Slaves in God's kingdom. You know, a church, a body like this, the followers of Jesus, a community like us at Kairos and many other communities, this is not a place about climbing ladders. We're not driven by the cursus honorum. This is the place where the things that you can use to make your to give yourself sort of the advantage. For example, your resources, your perhaps your finances, perhaps your time. We know how valuable time is among young adults. And we know that if you lose a little bit of time, that means someone else might have more time to kind of vie for that position that's just, you know, you guys all need to get to. And how can we actually use this time to go a step below, two notches below? How do we get there? And Paul says, let this mind of Christ, let this be the mind that you have as it was in our Christ, our Lord Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:27, there's kind of a broad summary statement. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. It's kind of one of these like kind of blanket statements. He's basically saying, look, I can't cover every topic given the short amount of time that I'm writing this letter. I'll try my best to deal with the stuff you're asking me about. But whatever happens, if there's one thing that I want you to understand, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news, the good tidings, euangelion, the gospel, not of Caesar, not of Augustus, but of Christ Jesus. Because there's a way that we conduct ourselves, our behaviors, the way we relate to one another, that is reflective of the man who started from the top but went all the way to the bottom. That's what Palm Sunday is about. The Lord Jesus riding a colt when he should have been riding a stallion. But you know, the twist is this. You guys like novels and stories. There's an element about our gospel, it's narrative. You know the twist when there's that turning point, that's when the movie comes alive, that's when the book you're reading, whoa, okay, I thought it was going to be worse, but there's a twist in the story. The irony, the great irony, the twist. And even though Jesus humbled himself and joined the despicable of the slaves, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that is the name Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one bows to Caesar anymore. No one even remembers Alexander the Great. But 1,000 tongues and nations still worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name is exalted and still worshipped. And we sang the songs of exaltation even today. And it is the name of Jesus that we still remember. Even though 2,000 years ago, he died a despicable death as a despicable slave. But we still worship him. Isn't that ironic? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. Oh, really? Is that how I climb in my corporate ladder? I just humble myself so I get there? It's kind of like your motivation got kind of all worked up. You're like, okay, I'm going to go and kind of butter up or do this and that. Then I'll get that corner office. Then I'll be noticed. It can easily turn that way in our fleshly way. But the way to really get to the bottom is through the power of the Holy Spirit that empowers us, that instructs us, that leads us there in real humility. And when that happens, it's not so much we're trying to get to the top. It's that things are restored. It's God's kingdom where the rightful king, who is a king of peace and love and justice and all the good things that we're desiring, that king is established. So you have marriages where marriages, because of pride and ego, husbands and wives are just at each other's throat, trying to control the other. Try humility. Try going below and serving up. And you begin to see the work of God coming into your marriage. You begin to see your relationship actually full of peace and love. Why? Because God is exalting. God is working in that place. In other relationships, and this is why Paul says, in all your relationships, have the mind of Christ Jesus. I don't know what that looks like for all of you guys in your context, but begin to ask the Lord, where is my Philippian struggle? Where is it that I want to use my resources, time, finances, my talents, my energy? And what I'm really about is trying to up the other person, my competitor, the guy who's competing with me. And I'm always trying to up. Lord, how can I actually lower myself, humble myself, and actually serve? Being obedient. Ask the Lord that. And you get to see the kingdom of God coming in your life. You get to see the Lord exalting and Him being exalted in that relationship. That's what our church is about. But you want to see God's kingdom come more and more in our relationships. Amen? Amen. Come on up. I know there isn't a lot of application to this, but one way we can apply, come and just seek the Lord in prayer this week, Passion Week. For the believers, this is a very important week. This is one of those weeks that really shows up on our calendar, and I know God is to be worshipped and exalted every day of our, 24/7, but there are times when certain holidays come up that gives us sort of concerted reminder that this really is a week that we ought to be remembering the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't make it every day, just come as often as you can. But Good Friday, join us. This is a day that we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ gave up His life for us. And there is only one Good Friday out of the year. Join us. We'll take communion as a family of God. And Easter Sunday, let's celebrate the most glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I really hope that the work of the Holy Spirit will motivate you to engage in these days.